context, I'm going to read the passage that we considered last week. So I'm going to actually begin in the end of chapter 2, verse 23. And today we'll read up through verse 12. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him, and God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And now, the verses we are considering today. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. We are often pleasantly surprised when celebrities or important people turn out to be nice and polite and approachable. People who actually care about the little guy. And oftentimes when people are talking about an encounter with somebody who's influential and important and they're talking about their personality, if they're enamored with them, something they'll say is, you know what the greatest thing is? They're really down to earth. No, they're just a normal guy. They're just a normal person. That phrase, down to earth, kind of implies that we have assigned a certain status to certain people, a status that says they're out of this world. They're in a whole different realm. But of course, everybody, no matter what society may think, no matter what we may think, and especially no matter what they may think of themselves, everybody is part of this lowly earth, this fallen earth, this sinful earth even. So this phrase, down to earth, is really best applied to the actions of God, and indeed that is where it originated. In this passage, we see God comes down to earth. We see a God who is down to earth. He's come down and manifested himself in the burning bush. And here, in today's passage, we're going to learn why. Why is he here? What is he doing? And the very first thing to note is that God is here because he cares for his people. That's the first thing. God cares for his people. You know that we are, as Christians, we're called to pray often. We're called to pray all the time. We're called to pray without ceasing, right? No matter the circumstance we might find ourselves in, we are a people and meant to be a people of prayer. But you also know from experience in life, there are certain situations you will find yourselves in where it is as though there is nothing you can do but pray, right? As though you can't keep it in. The difficulties and the struggles of life just draw it out of you. And that's the situation of Israel that we read at the end of chapter 2. From their affliction in Egypt has come, has produced a prayer, a cry, a plea for help. One that cannot be stopped or silenced. You know, it's just kind of like when you stub your toe and you can't hold in that exclamation of pain, or when you bump your knees on one of these tight pews and you just kind of have to groan. That's prayer, right? That's the experience of the Israelites. Their pain, their oppression has now manifested itself in the groan of prayer. Verse 23, again, chapter 2, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cry out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God. And so in this season of dark oppression for Israel, we learn about God's deep compassion for his people. The end of chapter 2 uses a number of important verbs. If you notice there, verses 24 through 25, we read that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And then these are then repeated in the interaction that God has with Moses in the text before us. He's telling Moses why he's here, what this encounter is all about. And the short answer, as I've said, is that it's because God cares for his people. But look at how he expounds upon this for Moses in verse 7. He says, I have, it's not just I've seen, but I've surely seen the affliction. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry, and I know their sufferings. This phrase, surely seen, is a Hebrew way of emphasizing something. In the Hebrew, if we just rendered it literally, it would say, seeing, I have seen. That's what they do in Hebrew. They just use the verb twice, and that gives it that emphasis. It's the same thing we find in Genesis, for instance, when God says, you know, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Really, it's dying, you will die. But I actually prefer to use that literal translation here in Exodus and read it like this. Seeing, I have seen. Or maybe, watching, I have seen. And I prefer this because it paints that perfect picture of God's involvement in this whole situation. It's not as though their plight just kind of grabbed his attention, or it's something he caught out of the corner of his eye, that they're just on the peripheries. He's been watching the whole time. He's not caught off guard. And in watching over them, he has seen this particular need. It's because he is actively engaged and engrossed with them all the time that he is ready to hear them when they call out for help. That is what prayer is. You know, prayer is not like a young child tugging on the sleeve of their mommy or their daddy, trying to get their attention while the adult is completely engrossed in a conversation with somebody else. Right? That is not what prayer is. We don't pray in order to get God's attention. We're not pulling at God's sleeve, as it were. Look down at me. Hey, I need your help. That's not what prayer is. You know, as I'm sure most of you have seen, Jacob is now walking and running. And a lot of times, just for fun, Carrie and I will just kind of prop him up in the living room and watch him go about. And there are a number of times where, you know, we're watching him and we can know, you know, this isn't going to end well. And surely enough, you know, when he does fall and bang his head, because we were watching, he's already scooped up in our arms before he gives that blood-curdling cry. And that's what prayer is like. Prayer is when we as children of faith are already in God's arms before we even cry out for help, because he's already watching over us. And he's already seen what we're going through. Isaiah has those perfect words describing prayer. Before they call, I will answer. Right? Before you even pick up the phone, he already is there, ready with an answer. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Charles Spurgeon says this about prayer. He likens it to little baby birds in their nests. And he says, you know, when the mother bird comes with food, those little birds, they become all mouth. That's all you see, right? The wide open beak. They're all mouth. And the mother is there ready to fill them and to feed them. And that's what we ought to be doing in prayer, to be all mouth before God, ready at all times to not just to pray to him, but to have great, large petitions for our mighty King. Because he knows what's going on. He's not out of the loop. And in case there's any doubt, he repeats this in verse 9. Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And so the fact that God sees, and the fact that God hears, and the fact that God knows is, of course, true regarding anyone, because he is a sovereign God. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. But there is that other verb at the end of chapter 2, where God remembers. Now, that's a verb that's only used of God's people, right? He remembers his covenant. God sees, he knows, he hears all things. He remembers, though, the promises to his people. And that makes all the difference, as we are going to see, that he has a particular care for his people. Don't you love the language of verse 7? He says, you know, I have surely seen, or watching, I have seen the affliction of my people. He calls the poor, pathetic Israelites his people. He is not ashamed to be associated with them. He's not embarrassed by them. He cares for them. And so, friends, we are to petition God in our time of need, because he is poised. He's there. He's poised, ready to save those who call upon him. And that's exactly what we see happens next, isn't it? God actually comes to the aid of his people who cry out to him. He does not just empathize with them. He doesn't just know of their plight and send them a get well card or get better soon. He actually comes and makes them better. Isn't that amazing? He actually comes and makes them better. So first we saw that God cares for his people. And this lends to the next point. God comes down to his people. Verse 8 says that God has actually come down. I have come down to deliver them. And not only to deliver them, but also to lead them to a new land, right? Not only to get them out of Egypt, but to bring them to that land flowing with milk and honey, which had been promised to Abraham. He will lead them from their poverty and bring them to a great land where they will lack no good thing. And so this is how much God cares for his people. Brothers and sisters, this is how much God cares for you if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you are numbered among his people. This is how much he cares for you. He not only knows what you're dealing with, but he comes to you and he's going to do something about it. He's going to do something about it. We have a God that is all-knowing. We have seen that. He knows all, but that would be meaningless. That would profit us nothing if God was only all-knowing, but not also all-loving and all-merciful. If God did not also do something about it, but he is all-loving, and so he does do something about it. He comes down. I really want you to just kind of hone in on those few words, I have come down to deliver. That's not too much to remember. It's not too much to commit to memory. These are soul-fortifying words for us. These words make all the difference. Such an important little phrase, so I don't want you to miss it. One pastor says this: wonderful words from the mouth of the living God, and not for Moses only, or for the Israelites of that day were they spoken. But if we are among the number of God's suffering and praying people, these words are spoken for us as well. They are wonderful words because in these words we really do find the heart of the gospel, right? God coming down. Salvation is found in the fact that God doesn't stay shut up in heaven, as it were. It's not as though he says that he's going to stay up there where everything is perfect and pristine and not bother himself with all of our problems. But we see a God who is willing to leave that which is perfect and pristine and come down into that which is a mess, our mess, and deliver us out of it. You know, friends, there is no going up to God unless he first comes down to us. Salvation's kind of a one-way street like that. We can't get to him on our own. The Tower of Babel did not work. But God can come down to us. And he comes down to us to bring us up to him. If he did not come down, we could never be saved. And so what a thing it is, friends, to have a down-to-earth God. A God who not only knows what's going on down here, nor even cares about it, but actually comes in to the activities of earth and intervenes to save. And this is indeed what the incarnation is all about. God saw the oppression of his people who were languishing from the effects of sin, and he heard their cry for salvation and for deliverance. And so he came down. God does not scoff at us from on high. He doesn't say that he's too good for us to deal with our problems. Rather, he actually becomes one of us. Isn't that astounding? He becomes one of us. He comes down. C.S. Lewis writes this, that in the Christian story, God comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down into the very roots and the seabed of the nature that he created. It's as though he comes down into the very molecules of human existence, of physical existence. He comes down to a manger. He comes down to a desert. He comes down to a wilderness. He comes down to a life of oppression and a life of servitude. This is what we've just sung, right? Lord Jesus Christ, how far you came from heaven's highest throne that you should wear our human frame, bear our nature, bear our shame, for our sin to atone. This is how we're made right with God. This is how we are saved, that Jesus Christ leaves his heavenly throne, comes down to us. He comes down to take us up again, just like we're seeing in Exodus, right? God comes down to Israel to bring them out of Egypt and then into the promised land. It's a perfect picture of salvation, right? Bringing us out of a life of sin, and slavery in sin, and bring us to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. So what an amazing thing it is. What an amazing thing and how much greater thing it is to have a God who doesn't merely send a get better soon card, but a God who comes down and who makes us better. Friends, there is no salvation to offer. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no salvation to offer if God does not come down in the person of his Son, live the life that we were meant to live, die the death of a sinner. There's no salvation to offer if he did not come down in the person of his Son. But I want you to also notice that beyond that, there is no actual experience of that salvation. There is no apprehension of that salvation. There's no means of benefiting from it if God does not also come down in the person of his Holy Spirit into your heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? God coming down to earth means nothing if he does not also come down into your heart, into your soul. And he will. He will do that. In answer to the cry and the prayer of faith, the cry for help, that cry which comes up to God and says, save me, Lord, for I cannot save myself. Come down to me because I can't come up to you. If you've not made that prayer yours today, and you have to do it now, and you could use the words of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Beautiful prayer. Again, a very easy passage to commit to memory. Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's the kind of prayer that God always answers in the affirmative. That's the kind of desire that he will always meet. Is it your desire, friends? Is that cry in your heart that you recognize there's a separation between you and God and you won't be satisfied until it's removed? Then you need to call out to God. You call upon him to rend the heavens. That is like to tear open the sky, as it were, to remove that separation between a heaven and earth, between sin and salvation, and to come near to you with all of his marvelous grace. You make that your prayer, and he will surely do it. And so we see that the burning bush is really a picture of the gospel, that God comes down and he takes up space on this earth, just like he took up space in that manger. Now he's taking up space here in Mount Horeb at the burning bush, manifested in these self-fueled flames. God says, I'm here. I've come down to deliver my people. But then he says something else, doesn't he? What does he say to Moses? He says, I'm going to deliver my people through you. As if this in-person encounter with God wasn't crazy enough, here it even gets crazier for Moses, because God says he wants to use him to accomplish his purpose. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we see here a third thing, not only that God cares for his people and comes down to them, but that he commissions his people. He uses them, gives them a job to do. He's done it before in Scripture, right? He calls Abram out of Ur, the Chaldees. He calls David from being a poor shepherd boy to lead Israel. He calls Paul on the Damascus Road. So many other points in Scripture where we see that God loves to use people, sinful people, weak people. Why does he love to use them? Why does he love to commission them? Because in his design, it brings him the greatest glory. Right? If he can change these nobodies into somebodies, what a great God he must be. And that's the very reason, friends, he commissions all of us. The very reason he uses any of us. It's so that even though we are flawed and even though we are powerless in and of ourselves, when people see the grace of God living out through us, they will be moved to give him the glory. So his promise is that he will change you. He will use you. There is no one who calls out to God to tear the heavens and to come down that will not also then receive from God that sanctifying, transformative power of the Holy Spirit and then be used by God in his service. No, perhaps not in ways that are as groundbreaking as Moses or Paul. In fact, certainly not in ways that are as redemptively important as these figures, but ways that are important nonetheless. He will commission you, friends, to serve him in the area where you are needed most, where nobody else is called, where nobody else could be commissioned, where you have the calling and the gifting to be. God is going to use you in that place. So we need to ask ourselves, we need to be asking ourselves often, but use this moment now as an opportunity to do this. Lord, have I heeded that call? Am I being used in your service the way that you want me to be used? Am I submitting to the commission that you've given me, whatever it might be, to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife, parent, to be a dutiful student, to be a servant in the church by being an elder or a deacon or a pastor, whatever the calling may be, to be a friend to somebody in need, to look out for those who perhaps are lonely and afflicted and to reach out to them, the person that is your neighbor and nobody else's, the person who lives in your apartment complex. God's calling you to that. You have to ask yourself, Lord, open my eyes. Let me see the ways in which you are commissioning me, and let me be a dutiful servant to you. It can be an intimidating thought to be used by God, right? Moses is intimidated. What's his response when God says, I'm going to use you to rescue Israel? Come again, right? What? It's disbelief. He says there in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Notice, this is a question. Who am I? This is a question of humility. This is not Moses shirking his responsibilities. He's going to do that soon. But right here, this is a humble request. Lord, what are you talking about? I am not called for this. I'm not equipped for this. I'm just a poor shepherd. I belong. Look, I've been doing it for 40 years. I think I've got it down now. This is what I'm good at. Leave me here in the wilderness to watch these sheep. We can see how these years that Moses spent in Midian really humbled him. Right? Because 40 years ago, he thought he was pretty important. Back in Egypt, he did whatever he wanted. He thought he was judge, jury, and executioner over all wrongdoings done in Egypt. And now when God calls him, he recognizes, I'm not that important. I'm just a worm before God. Friends, this is the same response we always should have when we encounter the living God. That question of, who am I to do this thing? That's why the very first thing we do in our portion of the worship service every Sunday is we have an invocation prayer. And you know what that invocation prayer essentially is? It's us asking God, who am I? Who are we? Who are we to take up this calling which you have laid before us, this great calling to worship you? Right? That's why before we even sing praise to God, the first thing that we do is, Lord, help! We can't do it on our own. We need your spirit. We need your aid. Who are we? We ask. That's what Moses was asking. He recognized that he is not worthy. And I want us to notice, finally, God's response and how he comforts his people. It might be interesting, or it might be not at first evident how God is comforting Moses with this response. Because Moses says, you know, I'm a nobody. And notice, God doesn't disagree with him. God doesn't comfort us with meaningless platitudes or empty promises just to make us feel good. Moses says, who am I? I'm a nobody. I can't do this. And God doesn't reply, oh, Moses, yes, you can. You just need to unlock your true potential. Really, you are special and you deserve more in life. And you're a rock star and you just need to be empowered. He doesn't give him anything like that. What does he actually say? He says, but I. In other words, I'm agreeing with your assessment of yourself, but despite that, I'm going to do something. That's the comfort here. The truth in this instance is that Moses isn't worthy, that he is a nobody, but that doesn't matter because God will be with him. And God always comforts us with the truth. So the truth here is, but I will be with you. And this is the comfort that God gives to all of his people. It's the comfort of his presence. God promises to us still to this day that he will be with us, that he will never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. Jesus says to his disciples, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the day. No, even till the end of the week. Be with you always, even till the end of the age, to the end of all things. There's a 19th century British evangelist named Brownlow North. What a name, Brownlow. Brownlow North. And he's commenting on this passage. And this is what he says about God's promise and Christ's promise in particular to be with us always and what it means for us to read this in Exodus. This is what he says. Christ came down not merely to deliver us from the punishment of sin, not merely to die for our sins, that he might have power on earth to forgive sins, but that having paid our penalty and canceled our debt, he might walk with us, as he did with these Israelites, through the whole wilderness journey, and be with us always, even unto the end. Christ comes down to be with us. That's the comfort. It's his presence. But God also comforts Moses here with a sign of this promise, a further proof of God's condescension to us in our poor conditions, that he gives signs so that we can believe him. You know, how often do we see in Scripture God promises something in his word, and knowing that the people will not be able to take it on faith, he says, okay, then I'm going to give you something visible, something tangible to confirm it. And he promises, no, I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood like I did here. And to prove it, I set my bow in the cloud. Something for you to see. Something for you and I both to remember, God says. Or he promises Abraham that even though he's old and he's childless, that indeed his offspring will be innumerable. And Abraham has a hard time believing this. So God says, go outside, look up at the stars. Every time you look at the night sky, you remember my word. God gives signs to accompany his promises. What's the sign he gives Moses here? Just in closing, let's consider this sign which comforts his people. He says to Moses there in verse 12, this will be the sign that I have sent you, or in other words, that I am with you, that this is all about me and not all about you, Moses. That when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, unlike other signs in Scripture, this one would not be immediately evident. It's something that Moses would have to hold out for. The sign that God is with Moses, that God is his strength and his stay in the mission, will be the result of the mission, will be how the mission concludes, that the Israelites will not only exit Egypt, but they'll actually end up on this very same place. It's as though God says to him, here's going to be the sign. Let's set a date. You and I are going to have a conversation again at this same place, and then you will know that I was with you. And so when we come to Exodus 19, and we read that Israel came into the wilderness of Sinai and they camped before the mountain, that would be the moment that Moses knew that they didn't get out of Egypt by sheer luck. That it wasn't pure coincidence, nor was it by his might or anybody's doing except the Lord's, because they had arrived back on this mountain as God had promised. And what were they to do when they got on that mountain? It says they would serve God. Here, they would undergo that official transformation from being slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh to now being servants of the Most High God. They would serve him. That means they would obey him. That means they would submit to him. And really, in a word, it means they would worship him. That's the ultimate service that God requires of his people, right? Not a service of hands, but one of the heart. He desires our worship. It is the ultimate sign of salvation, worship. So today I ask you, friends, what is the proof that God has saved you? What will be the proof that God has brought you safely out of your slavery to sin into his service? What will be the sign and the proof that God was indeed with you every step of the way in the work that he called you to and that he commissioned you for? The sign will be that you will want to worship him. And that's almost not worded strongly enough. Not just want to worship him, it's that you will have to worship him. You won't be able to do anything else. Right? When you come to a sense of all that God has done for you, coming down in the person of his Son to lift you up out of your sin and misery and death and damnation, when you recognize that, there is only one fitting response, and it is to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. A life of worship. To give your heart to him in ceaseless praise. Martin Luther says that the good news of Christ's great deliverance tunes the heart to sing. The good news of Christ's great deliverance tunes the heart to sing. So the church is a worshiping community because it is first and foremost a redeemed community. We sing because we cannot be silent. The redeemed people must sing. It's a sign that we have been saved. The one who is saved will be the one who sings, will be the one who serves, and will be the one who is able to say with all earnestness, with all faith, with deepest admiration for the work of God, the one who is saved will be the one who says that God's love is so amazing and so divine that it demands my heart and my life and my all. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that though you are enthroned in the heavens for eternity, you were pleased to come down from heaven to earth in the person of your Son. You have come down, O great Savior, not just to deliver us from our sins, but then also to walk with us every step of the way. That is the sign, O God, that you are with us. That you lead us out of sin, and you are bringing us safely, we believe, into the new heavens and the new earth. And so for now, the only appropriate response is to praise you, is to give you our lives, give you our all, that we, like the Israelites, would come before you and serve you. Lord, strengthen our faith to do just that for the glory of your name. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.